All right. A few years back, I stumbled on a website on the internet. This website is not up and running now, but the website was called RottenNeighbors.com. Truly. I don't know if you can still find the link for it, but you won't be able to access anything in there. And what it was, the developer, he actually opened the site back in 2007, so it had been around for a while. His name was Brent Walker. And his intent was to do this. If you were living in a specific neighborhood, wherever you lived, you could go on the site and you could make a comment about your neighbors. And depending on the comment, whether it was a good comment or a less than complimentary comment, you would leave your comment. And if it was a, you know, if you had some really great neighbors, like, you know, if you live next door to Kelly and I, and you say, oh, we got great neighbors over here, and you would make your comment about what great neighbors you have, and then you would pin it with a blue pin. And so people could go on the site and see, you know, who lives in that particular neighborhood. And are they good neighbors or are they rotten neighbors? Now, if your compliment was your comment was not so complimentary, you would pin it with a red pin. Okay? So maybe, and I went on this site, I read a few of the comments. Some of them I could never repeat. But some of them were like, you know, my neighbor, he's always leaving trash in his yard and he never cleans up his yard. Or, you know, my neighbor has a dog that never stops barking. You know, so just some things like that. And so it wasn't just to take an opportunity to compliment or not compliment your neighbors. The added component of this was that if you were moving to a new neighborhood, by the way, this was an American site, and so let's say you were moving from New York to Los Angeles because you changed jobs or something, well, you could go on to this site and you could look at the various neighborhoods around Los Angeles and see if you could find a community maybe that had more blue pins than red pins. That would be incredibly hard in Los Angeles, okay? But that was the idea. So you could kind of get an advance notice of the neighborhood that you might be looking to purchase a house in or rent a property in, you know, look at schools in the district and things like that. And so the intent of the developer, I think, was good. It wasn't just to be a venue for people to air their laundry about the lousy neighbors that lived, you know, down the street or anything like that, but actually to be helpful to people who were moving and relocating. And I got thinking, if there had been a Canadian site, and, you know, it was up and running now, most of you know, Kelly and I have our house for sale in Bear River, and we're trying to get closer here. You know, we could probably pull up the site and see, well, let's see, is Young's Cove got more blue pins or Hillsburn got more? A lot of red ones there in Parker's Cove. You know, so we could decide which community we actually wanted to come and live in. But anyway, that site is not up and running, as I said, anymore. So, but you might find the link if you're interested or curious about that. But when we think about neighbors, we most likely think of the people who live, you know, in the immediate vicinity or proximity of our house. You know, maybe within a half dozen or maybe a few more houses than that. And of course, I think in a rural community like Parker's Cove, you probably know most of your neighbors because you grew up here and they grew up here, or your kids are there or your relatives are over there, so you kind of know. And I'm not going to ask you what you think of those neighbors. I don't want your comments about whether they're good neighbors or not. But many of us would be acquainted with our neighbors. We have some good neighbors, I have to say, in Bear River. They're like us. They're from away. They're from not from this area. We have some neighbors across the road from Quebec, although they moved from Tennessee to Bear River. I can't see how they ever found Bear River in Tennessee. Another couple next door are from the West Coast, from BC. A guy just moved in next door to us. He actually has a business up in the Northwest Territories. He's originally from New Brunswick, but he moved down from the Northwest Territories. He has two dogs, and one of them likes to bark, so I might have to have a little conversation. But that's who our neighbors are. We think of the people who are in the closest proximity to us. But when we open the scriptures and we look at the word neighbor, we find, especially in the Gospels and in the teaching of Jesus, that the concept of a neighbor isn't limited to a kilometer within where we live. And I think we all understand that. But we want to revisit that today. It's very much broadened, the concept of who is our neighbor. And in Luke chapter 10, Jesus had a conversation, actually an expert in the law, a Jewish religious leader. We'll just call him a lawyer today, because that's what lawyers were. They were students of the Mosaic law. They studied it. They could interpret it for you. They knew all the ins and outs, just as a lawyer would today if you were to secure the services of a lawyer. You trust that he knows all the laws. Well, so in the terms of the law of Moses, this man would have known that. And he comes to Jesus with two questions for him, and we want to look at those two questions and Jesus' response to that. In Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, it says that on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, and his first question was this: "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Good question, right? Good question. We need to know and have an answer for that. Of course, we need to know what the biblical answer is for that to have a true answer, right? But this man obviously understood. He assumed there was life beyond this one, as I trust we all assume that as well, based on what we read in the scriptures. So he operated on that assumption. And so Jesus says to him and returns a question to him: "Well, what's written in the law? How do you see it?" Okay? In a sense, it was a polite way of saying, "My friend, you're an expert. You're a lawyer. You studied the scriptures. You know the ins and outs of them. How do you read it? What does it say?" And the lawyer responded with these familiar words: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Those we recognize as the two greatest commands of scripture. Jesus said the whole law and the prophets hinge on those two things: to love God fully with all that you are, and to love your neighbor, those people around you. And so the young man, in giving his answer, Jesus says, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." So in saying that he answered correctly, right, and that would probably feel pretty good to the lawyer, gave the right answer, right? That word correctly is the Greek word orthos, from which we get our word orthodoxy. All right? You have an orthodox answer. You have given the true answer. Love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Now, let me interject something here, lest we misunderstand something from the scriptures. Is Jesus advocating here a works-based theology? In other words, is he just saying that if I do all the commands that God has laid down, I'm a shoo-in? Well, yes and no. Actually, we'd have to say no. But if a man could keep all of God's commands perfectly, day in and day out for the duration of his life, he probably could. He probably could. Of course, the whole point is nobody can, right? For the Jews, they divided the commandments of the Old Testament law into 613 commands. 248 of them were positive, 365 of them were negative. In other words, 248 do this, 365 don't do that. Now, if you just think about that, 613 commands that you would be required to keep to the T, day in and day out for your lifetime. How many of you think you could do it? Absolutely. None of us. Absolutely none of us. In fact, James, in the book of James, James said this: "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of breaking it all." Right? Just, you only had to break one and you've already separated yourself from God. You've already closed any opportunity for eternal life. Just one. Sounds pretty harsh, but that's the way it is, because God is perfect and God is holy, and he's the standard for whether or not we get in or not. And that's a standard we could never measure on, or never meet on our own merit. And then you add to that, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we're not going to go there, but in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus, chapter 5 in particular, Jesus shared some of the laws where he said, "You've heard that it was written, you know, thou shalt not kill," right? And then Jesus says, "But I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother is already guilty of murder. So Jesus adds the even deeper component that it's not just what we do or what we don't do, it's the attitude that we have in our hearts and the motives in our mind. Colin talked about motivation. You know, do we have this motivation to be pleasing to God, or are we trying to be pleasing to man? This guy in the story, the lawyer, is one of those men-pleasing people. He just wants to be seen by people to be a pretty good guy and a pretty God-centered guy. And you know, in fairness to the Pharisees, we run those guys down. And I've done that throughout my ministry career. But in fairness, at least in this respect, these are guys who spent time studying the Word of God. They were indulging constantly in that and trying to follow the various things that God laid down. The problem was, in their interpretation of a lot of those commands, they formulated traditions that suit their own mindset. You know? Like, for example, working on the Sabbath. You know, well, what constituted work? So they broke that down. You know, you could only walk so many steps or you were working. It was absurd, the traditions that they laid down, trying to say that this is how you keep that law. But the bottom line is that nobody can ever keep enough of the God's laws to inherit eternal life. Now, this guy probably thought he was already a shoo-in. You know, I know God, I study God's word, I know what God has said, and look at me. But he didn't have something vitally important that Jesus was going to expose to him. And so Jesus, in verse 29, we read these words, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" That's a fair question. Who is my neighbor? Now, he's testing Jesus, remember, and he wants to justify himself because he sees himself as pretty pious, pretty righteous, pretty good guy, right? So he wants to justify the choices that he's already made, the interpretations of Scripture that he's already come up with. And so he says, "Jesus, who's my neighbor?" Right? I don't know that he's sincerely interested in Jesus' answer. Because remember, the Pharisees also were constantly trying to trip Jesus up in what he said in order to bring accusation against him and to diminish his message and what he was doing, because they didn't like him. On the whole, they did not like Jesus and the things that he said and the things that he did. And so Jesus answers his question, and that's where we're going to read this familiar story. Beginning at verse 30, here's Jesus' reply to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him, and he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he put the man on his donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any expense that you may have." Now I'll pause there for just a minute. You probably know that story well. You've heard it from your years in Sunday school. You've heard it from pastors preaching that. This is a great story of the Good Samaritan. And we use that expression, a Good Samaritan, to describe someone who is significantly benevolent or kind or generous toward helping someone else in need. Hospitals in some places have been called Good Samaritan hospitals. And so we all recognize that the Samaritan is the good guy in the story. And I'm not sure that the lawyer liked that. In fact, I'm highly doubtful he liked that a Samaritan got the key billing in a story as the good guy when Jesus told it. But let's just walk through it very quickly. It says a man was traveling the road that runs from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's about a 15-mile walk. Well, it'd be longer than that. As the crow flies, it's about 15 miles, about 25 kilometers. But it's mountainous, and there's some valleys and dips, and it winds. And you're descending from Jerusalem down to Jericho, which is in the Jordan River Valley. You're descending about 4,000 feet over those 15 miles. So it's a significant elevation. You're at about 2,900 feet above sea level in Jerusalem in the Judean mountains to about 800 feet below sea level when you get down to the Jordan Valley. So it's a windy, narrow path. There's a highway through there now, and you can see some of this if you want to go online and just look for a video of the Jericho Road and the Jerusalem, the road to Jericho and Jerusalem. But it's on this particular road that a man is traveling. The Jewish historian Josephus called this road the Bloody Way or the Way of Blood. It was a dangerous road. It was very narrow, very barren, very isolated areas. And it was not uncommon for people to travel that road and end up falling into the hands of thieves and people that would cause them harm. And that's what happens to this particular man. So I'm sure the lawyer was familiar with those kinds of things happening. And as the man is laying on the ground, wounded, dying, and by the sounds of it in the scripture, he's naked. Okay? He's in a deserted area, no clothes, beaten and bleeding and dying. And a priest, a Jewish priest, comes by and sees him and trots on by. And then a Levite, who also would have been part of the priesthood, people devoted to the service of God, like the lawyer, people who would have known the laws of God and the expectations of God. And what does he do? He trots on by as well. They both saw the man. They both saw the need. And they had no time or interest in helping. But then the third man comes along, and he's a Samaritan traveler, and his response is quite different. He sees the man, and the Bible says he took pity on him, or your translation said he felt compassion for the man. So he saw, and he felt something. So he goes to the man and treats him, bandages his wounds, cleans them up, puts him on his donkey, takes him to the inn, takes care of him there, and then when he leaves the next day, he takes out 2 days' salary. 2 denarii is what it calls in here. A denarii was about a day's salary. 2 days' wages, and he gives them to the innkeeper, says, take care of him, and then when I come back, I'll pay you anything on top of that, any other expense that's incurred. And as the story is concluded, Jesus asks the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And in the lawyer, in his answer, he can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. Because there was a rift between Samaritans, who were partly Jewish, but they were a mixed race of from other places. And he, being pure-blooded Jew, he couldn't even bring himself to say, well, the Samaritan. Well, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus says, go and do the same. So when you look at that, you ask the question, did Jesus really answer the man's question, who is my neighbor? Well, yes and no. But I think what he really did was Jesus reframed the question to the lawyer and said, you need to ask yourself, to whom can I be a neighbor? Right? I don't know if the lawyer ever got it. I don't know if his heart was so hard and so closed. Again, he was seeking to justify himself, whether it ever sunk in what Jesus was trying to tell him. Because what Jesus was saying, this is how you love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and your neighbor as yourself. Just as you love God wholeheartedly with the way you think, with your soul, with your very inner being, and with all the strength that you have, whatever resources you have, as you love God that way, transmit that into your fellow man, whoever he is or whoever she is. And so the answer really becomes, who's my neighbor? And who is it? Anyone or everyone is my neighbor. Doesn't matter who they are. Everyone is my neighbor. Not just somebody who, you know, who's physically and in terms of health matters suffering. You know, but that's what the lawyer would do. He'd put some boundaries up and say, well, I can be a neighbor to this person, but not this one. No. See, Jesus broadens this concept of who's my neighbor to say, everybody is. Someone said you will never look into the eyes of someone God does not love. You will never look into the eyes of someone God does not love. How many eyes have you looked into? How many will you look into this week? Every one of them God loves. And so should you and I. So should you and I. See, the focus of the story isn't the wounded man on the roadside who's lying naked and bleeding. That's not the focus of the story. The focus of the story is the reaction of the three men who saw him. Two had no heart, no compassion, no mercy, no time, and they were unwilling to help someone in need. Only one man. And I almost tend to think Jesus is really trying to provide some shock value when he says the man who helped is a Samaritan. Because the lawyer, that would have just hit him blindside, right? But that's what he's saying. And so we need to take a passage like that and say, everybody is my neighbor. Not just those folks that live next door that I'd like to put a red pin on the map for, but everybody I run into. Cashier at the gas bar or the grocery store, the waitress in the restaurant, the coworker or the employees that you work with, the mechanic who maintains your car, the doctor and his or her staff, the vendor at the farmer's market, the familiar and the stranger, those who hope in Christ, the body of Christ. This is the, look at each other, your neighbors. And we're meant to love one another. You know, the ones that are easy to love and the ones that take a whole lot more grace to love. We love them all. There are no exceptions. There's no exclusiveness when it comes to love because that's exactly how Jesus loved you and me. There are no exceptions. Whoever we lay eyes on is a neighbor. And maybe this is an odd thing to say, but it seems to me that we could label the lawyer as a rotten neighbor. Right? Because he had nothing in his heart for someone in need. And yet he had the time. He had the resources because lawyers and religious leaders had the bucks. If anybody had it among the Jewish people, they did pretty well. And they dressed it. He had the time. He had the resources. He didn't have a heart that loved. And I would hope that that would never be true of us. That we would not be a people who say, sorry, I don't have time. Well, I have the resources, but I'm not about to pass them out. And not all of us can do what some people can, but we still need to love people as God loves them, to see them as He sees them. You know, when you think about the Samaritan, he really was wholly into the situation at hand. His eyes saw, his heart felt, his hands and feet served, and carried and transported, and he pulled out his pocketbook. He said, here's how I can help. Is that not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Isn't that what that is? Right? And it was meant to be translated. The Samaritan got it, and we want to get it as well. Now, I know that I suspect, at least in this context of this particular story, I doubt that any of you are rotten neighbors. All right. When I was listening to the messages while I was away, I listened to Colin's, one of his messages, anyway, and I listened to Frank's messages online as well. And I know Frank's made the comment in his message of the reputation that Parker's Cove Baptist Church has among the Fellowship Baptist churches. It's a good reputation. It's a good reputation. Now, I don't know a lot of the other pastors. I'm still getting acquainted with them. But what a wonderful thing that this congregation is known across this province as a faithful, God-loving, truth-upholding church. That's awesome. You're awesome. And I thank you for your faithfulness and for the generations before you who taught you the things of God and showed you the things of God. Well, that's, you know what? Now it's our turn. We're still here. This is our time. This is our generation to convey the love of God to everybody who our eyes lay on. If there's some way we can communicate the love of God to them, then let's grab that moment. Let's not walk by and dismiss it and let somebody else do it. Heavenly Father, this is a great story.
Lord Jesus, I know you were trying to impress upon this man that as good as it was to know the law, and maybe as interested as he might have been in the things that produce eternal life, Lord, I don't know if he heard you or not, but I pray that we will, that we'll hear what you're calling us to be, that we'll have eyes that see, hearts that are compassionate, hands and feet that will see what we can do, and if we can do it, pull out our pocketbook and help someone in need. That's how we love you, Lord, and we want to have that kind of heart. And so keep doing within us, oh Lord, what needs to happen in order to change us and to produce that, and it's so that it is just something that is so cultivated with us, it can't help but come out. And we'll seek to be pleasing to you in this way. Thank you for your word and all that it teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen.